beautiful, Sherry. Thanks. Well, time for announcements. First one is that there's only going to be one leaders meeting this month, and it will be on the 21st, so no leaders meeting tomorrow night. And then it says here that the men's prayer breakfast is coming up. Coming up. I'm just reading what it says here. The men's prayer breakfast is coming up Saturday, May the 19th, a week from this Saturday, and it begins at 9 o'clock. So don't forget that the men's prayer breakfast is coming up. Not this Saturday, but the next Saturday. There's a sign-up list in the bookstore. May 13th, Power Bible demonstration. If you're interested in attending this session, sign up at the bookstore today. And apparently they're only doing 5 people at a time, but if you don't make it this time and there's interest later, that there'll be another sign-up. So that's in the lobby. Change for the Day in God's Word, originally scheduled for May the 12th, is now changed to Saturday, May 26th. I think May 12th is Mother's Day, isn't it? Yes. So May 26th, and it'll go from 10 to 4:30. Forms for family camp and teen camp are available on the name tag table. Family camp dates are, once again, August 13 through 18, and the deadline to register is July 1st. Teen camp deadline is May the 15th, and the camp dates are July 8 through the 14th. There will be a Walking in God's Power class in Westerville at the Chafkins House, at Mark and Judy's, and it'll start the first Thursday night in June, which will be June 7. And the schedule for the class is a Thursday, Saturday, Sunday schedule for 3 straight weeks. So registration forms are on the name tag table. Well, we'll do one last song before Tom comes up, number 45, In Times Like These. In times like these, we have a Savior. In times like these, we have a Savior. We're very sure, very sure, very sure, very sure. Our anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is bright, yes, he's the one. This rock is bright.
So wonderful today. Great to see you all. I wanted to mention the Day in God's Word coming up. We've got a few weeks to go, but just for your planning, this is going to be a little bit more in depth. We try to keep you posted on these because sometimes our Days in God's Word are relatively simple, and our younger, not little children, but our, you know, 10, 12-year-olds can get along fine in those. Sometimes they're a little bit more challenging, and this is going to be one of those because it's going to be an introduction to figures of speech and parables. I don't know too many 10-year-olds, let alone 12-year-olds, that want to hear 4 hours of that. So you might want to make your plans accordingly. For those of you who are a little older, however, it's going to be a wonderful time in God's Word together. So today, we're going to go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. Actually, Acts chapter 11 is where we'll be starting. Many of you who are familiar with God's Word, I'm sure are very familiar with the events of Acts chapter 10 and the first part of Acts 11, right? In Acts chapter 10, you read about a man named Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and he was from Caesarea, wasn't he? And the reason he's significant is because he and his household are the first, at least the first recorded of the Gentiles to get born again, to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and believe it and receive power from on high, just like they had on the day of Pentecost. So, of course, that was kind of shocking to many of those in Jerusalem who didn't think such a thing could happen. They thought, well, this is just for Israel, but suddenly the Gentiles had received exactly what they had received, and it caused them to reevaluate some things, didn't it? Well, after these events, towards the end of Acts chapter 11, let's start in verse 19. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen." Now, some of you might recall that first comes up back in Acts chapter 8, doesn't it? Stephen's mentioned in 6 and 7, and Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, before the ruling body of Israel, and he had the audacity to witness to them, right? And then he was killed for it, and stemming from that was a great persecution that caused many of the believers in Jerusalem to be scattered abroad, to go different places. Philip, of course, went to Samaria, and others went other places. So here we're, in a sense, in verse 19, we're looking back at that persecution that arose because of Stephen caused many to be scattered abroad. And some of them, it says, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. So it's giving us a little bit of a background here on how the Word of God got into some of these places back when this scattering took place. But look at this. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spoke to the Grecians. What's a Grecian? It's not a guy with gray hair. That. It's a Gentile, right? They spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, this apparently happened, it seems like it happened, at least ignorant of what had occurred in Cornelius' house. Because these were men of other places, right? These were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, so they wouldn't have been privy to what was going on in Caesarea. So apparently, what happened in Caesarea with the house of Cornelius, that was the open door to the Gentiles. However, these other guys, just not knowing any better, spoke the word to some Gentiles too, and they got born again as well. There's no indication here that there was any official proclamation made that we can speak the word to Gentiles now, but that, the word doesn't tell us any more than what we read here, but apparently these individuals from Cyprus and Cyrene just didn't know any better, and guess what? The Gentiles they spoke to got born again as well. And it says a great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. Then in verse 22, tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they said, oh, there's people, we need somebody to run them. So they said, I don't know what they thought, but they did send somebody to run them. And the church of Jerusalem, as you probably know, even at this point in time, was beginning to get a little bit hardened in what they believed Christians could do and couldn't do. So the word doesn't speak specifically to their motives here, but as soon as they did hear that there was a work among the Gentiles in Antioch, they sent somebody from Jerusalem to oversee that work, and you can draw your own conclusions about that. But the man they sent, thankfully, was Barnabas, and they sent him to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. So thankfully, the man they sent was this man, Barnabas, who was a wonderful man, a spiritual man, a man who walked with God, and a man who had great love as well. It says in verse 24, he was a good man and full of Holy Spirit and of believing, and much people were added to the Lord. And look at this, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. This end of chapter 11 ties a lot of different Acts records together, doesn't it? You've sort of got to have a little bit of a background in the book of Acts to know what he's talking about here. This, of course, is referring to the Saul who had gotten born again in Acts chapter 9. right? And Paul had been a persecutor of the church and suddenly got born again, and not too many Christians wanted to hang out with him. They didn't want him in their fellowship, and the leadership at Jerusalem didn't really know what to do with him, so they sent him back to his hometown, and they said, well, go to Tarsus and, you know, speak the word there. That might have been the last we heard of this man Saul, except Barnabas very lovingly, in his work in Antioch, recognized, whether God told him or whether he recognized, he went and found Saul in this city of Tarsus where nothing was happening, and brought Saul to Antioch to help him in the work there among the Gentiles. And that, as you probably know, was the first step in a ministry that's ended up blessing all of us in a mighty way, hasn't it? The ministry of the Apostle Paul. Barnabas had a huge hand in that, because Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of believing. So he went to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And it says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's a really interesting statement, because you may not know this today. Today we use the term Christian very openly, right? It's on churches, it's on yellow pages, it's everywhere. However, the term Christian was a really derogatory term. It was not a term in the first century that believers used of each other. Believers called each other saints. They called each other at times lights. They called each other brothers and sisters, but they didn't call each other Christians. That's a term that the world came up with. And there's a number of theories as to how the world came up with it. Some of them felt it was because they were always talking about Christ. The word Christ comes from the Greek word for oil. And some writers even suggest that they were calling the Christians oily ones or greasy ones. And whatever, it was recognizing the word, it's not a term that was used, that God came up with for his people. It's a term the world came up with. And, this is a wonderful indicator here. Because if you're doing enough that the unbelievers have to notice you, and that the unbelievers are irritated enough that they'll come up with a derogatory name for you, you must be doing something good for God, right? So maybe some of you have been in that capacity before, where you've made enough waves in the community that the unbelievers found things to call you. That's a good indicator you must be making some impact on the devil's kingdom, and they must have in Antioch, because that's the first place they were called Christians. And then apparently the word caught on and moved to other places as well. But what I really want you to start with today, this is just by way of background, but to show you how this church in Antioch came about. But that being the case, let's look at verse 27. It says, In these days, came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and he signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So this prophet Agabus indicated there was going to be a great dearth. A great dearth is like a great, it's more than a famine, although famine would have been connected to it. It's almost like we talk about the Great Depression, when everybody suddenly was out of work and money was worthless and food was a problem, but everything else was too. That's what a dearth is, a great lack. And so these believers decided to send some of their abundance to help the believers that were in Jerusalem, because, of course, Jerusalem was where the multitude of believers lived, right? So very lovingly, the church in Antioch decided, nobody told them they had to, but very lovingly they decided to help out the church, which is at Jerusalem. This doesn't sound too different from a lot of things you see today, right, where Christians get together and help in different causes and things of that nature. Except there's one major difference. It hadn't happened yet. It hadn't happened yet. All they had to go on was a man named Agabus said there's going to be this great dearth. And based on his words, they took this collection. Oh, do you understand? Agabus didn't have pictures to show of starving children in Jerusalem. Oh, you understand? All he had was words. And based on those words, all these actions followed. Did his words come to pass? It It says they did. He was a prophet. Oh, do you understand? When's the last time an entire church took an action, coordinated action like this, based on somebody's words? Isn't that something? It's not like the famine had occurred. It's not like, you know, he could report how badly they were doing and here's how much money we need. All he had was, God says this is going to happen. And based on that, the whole church moved. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Do you understand? This first century church, the supernatural was real to them. The supernatural was real to them. The words of this prophet about an event that hadn't yet occurred were as real as today pictures and sound bites are to the Christian church. How sad that we don't respond until man tells us the job, the damage has already been done. But in the first century church, look at how God was able to work with his men and women because they were willing to believe the words of a prophet. Isn't that something? Isn't that this great concerted effort on the part of the church based on words only? That you don't see too often in the modern Christian church, do you? You may see great empathy. You may even see great compassion, but it's after the fact. It's after all the facts are in and all the figures are lined up and all the pictures have been taken, right? And all the films have been made and all the celebrities have been lined up to talk about how bad things are. All they had was words. And based on those words of a prophet, this effort was put together. Isn't that something? They must have believed in the reality of the supernatural, huh? Well, let's keep reading. This record leaves off at the end of chapter 11 in these events in Antioch. And now we cut back to what's going on in Jerusalem. What's going on in Jerusalem isn't too great because it says about that time in verse 1 of chapter 12, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. That's the kind of vexing we're talking about. Okay, he wasn't making fun of them, calling them names. He was killing them. The first one he killed was James, the brother of John. And he saw it pleased the Jews, so he proceeded to take Peter also. They were the days of unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. What's the final word on quaternions, Roger? What's four quaternions is four soldiers? Is 16 soldiers, okay. So he had 16 soldiers watching over him, and they were to keep him, intending after Easter. Easter is not the right word here, but, you know, after the feast, to bring him forth to the people. Of course, it wouldn't have been proper. The people were, you know, wanted his blood, but it wouldn't have been proper to do that during the feast. So they were going to keep him in the prison till after the feast and kill him as he killed James. Peter, verse 5, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Boy, another wonderful thing that God would put that in here, you know. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I think, again, in the modern church, we so often sell this short, you know. This is God's word, and God makes a point that prayer was made without ceasing for him. God has a lot to say in his word about the effectiveness and the necessity of prayer, doesn't he? We had men's and women's weekends not too long ago about that very topic. And yet you have to wonder how many Christians really believe that when they pray that it does any good. You know, from the little time they devote to it and the little concentration they give to it, and the fact that prayer has just become a sort of a slogan to put on coffee cups or calendars makes you wonder if people really understand the power that's unleashed when God's people seriously struggle in prayer one for another. God's word has testimony after testimony of what happens when the church truly does pray. Some of you, and perhaps of everybody in this room, I'm most acquainted with what happens when the church is seriously praying for an individual in the midst of a situation. And yet we still are so prone to sell it short, aren't we? But see, the first response in this church when Peter was in prison was the church made prayer for him, prayed for him without ceasing. See, these are the kind of things we see in the first century church, and many times we admire the miracles that we see, but what's behind those miracles is very simple. See, they prayed. they believed the man of God when he said something. They didn't fight with him. They didn't try to figure him out. They didn't try, you know, he spoke a word of prophecy. Now, Agabus wasn't one of those guys who says, Cliff, God told me to tell you. And by the way, when God told me to tell you, those kind of Christians are abundant out there, and don't listen to them. But there are individuals who do speak for God. The first century church recognized that there were people who spoke for God. And when people spoke for God, they listened. When a situation arose, their first inclination wasn't to write their congressman. Their first inclination was to take it to the Heavenly Father, where the true power resides. So the church prayed for him, unceasingly during this period of time. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. I believe this indicates that those four quaternions maybe were on four different shifts, two chained directly to him and two in front of the door. I'm not certain. And, you know, I'm also not certain about why he was sleeping. Many times people say here Peter was sleeping because he didn't have a care in the world. The word doesn't say that necessarily. You know, I know people who go to sleep when they're just resigned to their fate. You know, they just figure I may as well go to sleep because there's nothing I can do about it anyway. So as far as Peter's heart motive here, the Word of God doesn't tell us. It does tell us he was asleep, however. You know, I know there were some of us, if we were going to be taken and killed the next day, we would be sleepless. I know other people, as soon as the pressure mounts up, they fall asleep. You ever meet anybody like that? Yeah, so what category Peter fell into right here, I'm not sure, but I do know he was sleeping. Okay, and the soldiers, two of them were chained to him, and Peter was sleeping. That's why it says in verse 7, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he had to hit Peter on the side to wake him up. And this angel, it says, he raised him up and said, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. That doesn't happen ordinarily, does it? And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your shoes. And he did, and he said to him, put your clothes on and follow me. Oh, this is something, isn't it? This doesn't happen every day. See, could it have anything to do with the church praying for him? See, they believed that the supernatural was a reality. Verse 9. Oh, look at this. He went out and followed him. Okay, here's a man. He's been sleeping in prison, right? Chained up. An angel shows up, says, kicks him in the side or hits him or something, says, get up. Chains fall off. The angel tells him, get dressed. He gets dressed. The doors open, and he and the angel walk out of the prison. And he just went out, and look at this, verse 9. He went out and followed him and wist not or knew not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Okay, think about this now. Did this really happen? Yes, it really happened. Here's an angel, came into prison, chains fall off, clang, clang. Okay, it sounded real, looked real. And it says, all along, Peter thought it was a vision. Okay? Now, that leads to the question, how clear must Peter's visions have been if he mistook reality for a vision? Oh, do you understand? We see the record of Peter on the housetop getting the vision of all those unclean animals coming down in something like a sheet three times. And we think, yeah, Peter had this feeling. No, Peter, he had a vision. He had a vision. This is a great indicator of how clear Peter's visions were. Because this is really happening, and he thinks it's a vision. He's walking through the prison with the angel. Doors are opening up, and he's saying, boy, this is really cool. I wonder what God's going to show me. Do you understand the clarity of the visions that he had? But, of course, Peter was a saint, so we can't expect that kind of clarity. Well, Peter was a saint, but the Word of God declares if you believed on Jesus Christ, you are as well. So why should Christians today settle for a vague feeling? You know, it's either God or heartburn. Peter did not have to settle for a vague feeling. Now, Peter had to step out. Peter had to do some bold, bold, bold things. But he was never in question as to what God wanted him to do. Okay. God was that clear in the first century because the supernatural was a reality to them. He can be that clear to you and I today as well, just like he was in the first century. Isn't that amazing, though? He thought it was a vision, and it was real.
Well, it says in verse 10, when they were past the first and the second ward, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, and it opened of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through the street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And then Peter finally realized it wasn't a vision. I'm out here in the street. The angel went wherever the angels go, and I know of a surety the Lord hath sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. When he'd considered the thing, it says he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together, and guess what they were doing? They were praying. And Peter knocked at the door of the gate. I think many of you know in the lands and times of the Bible, you didn't knock at the gate, you called, and that's actually what he did. He called, and when he called at the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she got there and recognized Peter's voice, she didn't open the gate. She was so excited and blessed, she didn't bother to open the gate. She ran back to tell everybody first. Isn't that something? Peter's at the door. He's out of prison. She's so excited. Instead of letting him in, she goes back to tell everybody that Peter's at the door. And they said to her, "You're crazy." So apparently some of those people praying shouldn't have been there praying, I guess. But they said, "You're crazy." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And they said, "It's his angel," whatever that means. And Peter continued calling, "Hey, I'm out here." And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with his hand to hold their peace, declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. Well, you would imagine so. There were 16 of them supposed to be watching this guy, and he's gone. And when Herod, verse 19, sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. So some people died that day. This was no minor, you know, jeopardy that Peter was in. So important that when he was could not be found, those who were there to keep him died in this place. And it says Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desiring peace. This is all just politics. It's not that important. But we sort of know everything we need to know about Herod already, don't we? Well, verse 21 says, "Upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, 'It's the voice of a god, not of a man.'" They still shout those things today. And immediately it says the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. He was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. You might notice that this was after the day of Pentecost. We see things like this in the Old Testament and we say, yeah, the old God worked that way, but the new God doesn't do those things anymore. Well, this, you might notice, was after the day of Pentecost. I'd suggest that perhaps we just don't notice what angels are doing. I don't think God has retired any. And certainly the world hasn't gotten so good that God doesn't need any. Perhaps the church doesn't see the activity of angels as clearly as they did in the first century, because to them, you know, the supernatural was a reality. Verse 24 says, "The word of God grew and multiplied." Or actually it says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." This may seem funny to you, but one of the most productive studies I know in the Word of God is studying the word "but." So many, 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 many places this word "but" just is placed in a delightful contrast. Because look at this. The kings just died. Not only died, eaten up of worms, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. Oh, isn't that something? The world's perspective versus, you know, the cover of the magazines that week might have been tragedy, tragedy, but the heart and soul of God's people wasn't tragedy. God and his angels in heaven weren't singing tragedy because the Word of God grew and multiplied. Oh, it's a great study. Almost any place in God's Word, you look at this word "but" and see how often it sets the contrast between what's going on earth and what's really going on. That which is considered a tragedy on earth and that which is considered a glory in heaven. Here's another one of those. All this bad stuff going on? Well, I don't know, because the result was the Word of God grew and multiplied. And then it says Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Oh, we're back to Barnabas and Saul. Remember they got sent down from Antioch to bring money for the thing that hadn't happened yet? And they brought it to Jerusalem. They must have been in Jerusalem when all this stuff occurred with Peter, huh? They must have been, because it's all said and done. Then it says they returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Isn't that the house where they were praying? So who knows? Maybe Paul and Barnabas were praying with them that night. If so, I hope they weren't the ones who said it's his angel. I don't know. But clearly they were in Jerusalem when this occurred, huh? Well, let's look a little farther here today. Let's look at chapter 13. There's just some things in here that don't look like the modern church very much, do they? You know, having a whole church collection based on a prophecy of something that hadn't happened yet, having angels running around doing good things for God's people and doing other things for those who hinder God's people. The clarity of vision. There's a lot of things here that would be great if they still happened today, wouldn't they? Well, I would assert that the supernatural hasn't changed any. And perhaps it's just our eyes and ears that have changed. As we become further acquainted with the Word of God and believing of the Word of God, the supernatural can become that real for us as well. Well, here's a great one in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch. Okay, and Paul and Barnabas are back there now. Barnabas and Saul, he hasn't been called Paul yet officially. There was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and took a poll and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. Oh, man. When's the last time that happened in the modern Christian church? Not often enough, right? Today, big decisions are made by committee, or big decisions are made by a vote, or worse, big decisions are made by hoping and guessing, and then praying that God will bless what we've already decided we think he ought to do. Oh, what a scary way to make decisions that affect the welfare of the entire church. I think maybe this is what God wants us to do. Let's pray that God will approve of it. Like somebody said once, and I've quoted to you before, what if you spend your whole life making God a chocolate cake and then you get to heaven and find out God doesn't like chocolate cake? Many churches are engaged in just that, aren't they? Putting all their efforts into something they hope God will like when all is said and done. These guys didn't have to hope. They just got together and God said, this guy and this guy. Pretty simple, isn't it? The supernatural was a reality to them. So when they fasted and prayed, they still prayed about it, and then they laid their hands on them and sent them away. God had a particular job to be done, and God had the particular men that he wanted to do it, because they were the two best men in the church. Doesn't say that, does it? But those were the two that he wanted. I only know of one best man in the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. The rest of us are okay, and we're in by grace, but we do have ministries to operate in the church, right? And what's the best ministry? The one that's needed. For this particular mission that was God's plan, not theirs, these two men were the ones to carry it out. So God very simply singled them out. Now again, did this come by a voice booming out of the clouds? The word doesn't say that. So it could also have come just by God working by revelation in the hearts of those men involved. But the point being, God directed it, and it was clear. So these two men were singled out, and they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Boy, isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't it great to know, or wouldn't it be great to know, that you're sent forth by the Holy Spirit? You know, that you're running a fellowship at the command of God, not just because somebody else didn't want to do it, so I took over. Wouldn't it be great to know that which I'm doing at his command? Well, we can, and in fact, we should. We should. God has not lost his ability to be specific with his people and in his directions to the church. If we have lost the ability to hear him, that can be remedied. But he hasn't lost the ability to be specific with his church. First and foremost, they were a church. They weren't a bunch of independent egotists saying, God will talk to me alone on a mountaintop somewhere. They were a church. That's pretty evident, isn't it? And within that church, it appears like God worked mightily and very specifically. So here they were again, Barnabas and Saul. Verse 4, they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit departed to Seleucia. From thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. Remember, they took him back from Jerusalem to Antioch with them. And apparently he's still with them now. Oh, and look at this. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. And that's a good thing. No, that's not a good thing. They're just like us. They, as long as they practice sorcery with white spirits. No, there's no good sorcery. Okay, sorcery has nothing to do with the true God and never will. It has everything to do with the archenemy of the true God and always will. But they encountered this man who was a sorcerer. He also happened to be a false prophet and a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country. The deputy's like the governor, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. Not too long ago, we looked at that word prudent. You remember it means... it's the word used in Corinthians where it says God's brought to naught the understanding of the prudent. And it's literally, it means an understanding one, but it's not in the proper sense. The Greek word understanding, you recall it, many of you, it's the word for rivers coming together and making one river, which is a great illustration of understanding. Because if you think of times you've understood something, you've got all this random knowledge in your head, you're studying God's word perhaps, then all of a sudden, two things come together, or three things come together, and you see a pattern there you never saw before, and you say, wow, right? Has that ever happened to you? It's that word's called synesis. It's things coming together. This guy, Sergius Paul says, was an understanding one. That doesn't mean he got his understanding from God. He was one of those guys who tried to put things together. Do you ever meet them? Oh, they're all over the place. They love to learn about everything, so they could put it all together and come up with their own conclusion. So if you're a Christian, they love to talk to you. I've got a relative like this. He'll sit up all night and talk about the Bible. And if you're a Buddhist, he'll sit up with you all tomorrow night and talk about Buddhism. If you're an atheist, he'll sit up with you all the night because he wants all the information he can get so he could put it all together into his master, conclusion about the universe. He's going to get all the information, and he's able to put it all together. There are people like that all over the place, right? They're confident that if they could just get all the information, they can figure it all out. You're never going to figure out God. So if you're a prudent man like Sergius Paulus, stop trying to figure it out, because you're never going to figure out God from the census facts. God is accessed by believing, you see. But Sergius Paulus didn't know that yet, so he had a sorcerer on board. He said, oh, you guys, yeah, you'll add to the mix. Let's hear what you have to say. God had other plans, however. God didn't want to share the podium with a sorcerer. So, and in addition, it says in verse 8, well, it says that this prudent man desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, verse 8, for so is his name by interpretation, he withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Can you imagine a sorcerer doing that? Absolutely, that's their job. So he did everything he could to turn the deputy away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, wrote his congressman. Filed a lawsuit. Said, you need to give me equal time, you bad sorcerer. No, God's people in the first century church had true power. Okay. Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. And here's what he said. He, might have gotten criticized for this on a website somewhere. But nevertheless, here's what he said. O full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil. Being a little judgmental there, Paul. Need to be more tolerant. Well, here's what he said, and it says he said it full of the Spirit, right? So it must have been what God wanted him to say. So we have to take God to task on this one if we're going to take anybody to task. Because here's what he said, full of the Spirit. O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And then he stomped out. No, he said, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And of course, he just meant figuratively, right? No. Look at this. immediately there fell on him, on that sorcerer, Elymas, a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Oh, man. How's that for winning the debate? You child of the devil, you're going to be blind for a season. And bam, he was. Doesn't happen every day in the church, does it? Maybe it didn't happen every day in the first century church either. But look at the power that's available to God's people when the supernatural is a reality to them. Oh, you see? Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Perhaps there are other times when evil, I'm not just talking misguided, but evil men and women endeavor to steer people away from the one true God. There's great power available to those who recognize what's ours in the supernatural realm, you see? But look at this, verse 12. And this is perhaps the most important thing of all in this record. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. A moment before, he'd been a prudent man, right? He'd been a prudent man. He had tried to get, he was going to get all the facts and put them together himself. Something changed that. And he just said, this is a God I want to believe in. See, he saw something that verified the doctrine they taught him. He saw something that showed him that this God was the true God, that this God was the real God, that this God had something that he would never reach by way of his own logic and his own reasonings. And he did the one essential thing. What did he do? He believed. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened then, folks? What happened when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? This record doesn't tell us, but some of you are knowledgeable enough of the scriptures to know when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever somebody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ since the day of Pentecost, same thing happens, right? It's not like a different thing every time. It's not like one of those machines where the claw comes down and I hope I get a bunny. Every time someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty funny, isn't it? Every time someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the same thing occurs because God's behind it. And what occurs when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? They get born again. They get saved. They get something on the inside. What's that thing called? Holy Spirit. It's literally a whole new life form, isn't it? Do we ever consider what an amazing thing that is? What a miracle that is? My, oh my, oh my. I mean, I am thankful when angels show up. I am thankful when miracles occur. Chains drop off. Arms grow back. Those things occurred and still can occur in the church today. We know that. Even bodies no longer breathing begin breathing again at certain times by the power of God. But even that body that was no longer breathing, what it got back was the same life that it lost, right? When someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they get a life within them they didn't even have before. They had a physical body just like any other animal. They had breath life just like any other animal. But there's this other thing that they get when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's life and it's eternal. In a moment of time, because of words believed, a man or a woman or a child go from being a temporal creature to an eternal creature. They go from death to life spiritually, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God in a moment of time. That, ladies and gentlemen, let's never forget, is the greatest miracle of all, much greater than any of the others we've read about today, you see. Not to discount the others, because those are available to the church as well. Everything we've read about today and more is available to the church. Jesus Christ said, the works that I do shall ye do also, speaking to those who believe on him, right? So those are all available. But let's not forget, there's a miracle, an astounding miracle, that towers above all the rest of them, that you and I, and only you and I as Christians, have the privilege of ministering to people. Angels can't do it. Angels can't do it. But Christians have been entrusted with the right to introduce people to this overwhelming miracle that brings one from darkness to light in a moment of time. Let's not forget that all of the things leading up to verse 12 Verse 12 is what they were all about. Why did God bother speaking to these men and signifying two men and sending them out so people would get born again? Why did God bother giving them the revelation to tell that man he was going to be blind for a season? So he'd stop hindering the things of God so somebody could get born again. All these other great things we saw. Why did he get Peter out of prison? So Peter could go on speaking the word so people could get born again. Let's not forget, all of these other miracles were all just a means to an end. And the end is that men and women might tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the important one as far as God's concerned. All this stuff we read about and marvel at in chapter 13. Wow, child of the devil, you'd be blind for a second. Wow. It was all just to get them to the point of somebody believing the word. That's the real wow in the record. And that's something you and I have the right to do every day of our lives. Some of these other things, if the supernatural is real to us, we ought to expect to do them as well. But boy, this miracle, we can do every day of our lives. As we make known God's word and men and women believe it, something happens in a moment of time that towers above all the rest of these. So I thought I might bless you to see today just a glimpse into the heart and mind and thinking of this church of the first century, and to see that God hasn't changed and what he's given us in Christ hasn't changed. But to them, the supernatural was a reality. And the supernatural can be a reality to us as well. And we could expect to perform these miracles. We could expect God to do the same things today that he did 2,000 years ago. But above all, let's not forget that the most wonderful thing that he's called upon us to do is something that perhaps to the senses eye seems the most simple. That I tell somebody about Jesus Christ and they believe on him. But yet, if God's word is correct, that's the real stuff, isn't it? So let's not neglect the real stuff. And at the same time, let's expect the other stuff as well, because God's word indicates that both are available to you and me as his sons and daughters in the church of God, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, God. Thank you so much for this word that tells us all about you and tells us all about what you desire, God. Thank you so much that we have experienced the miracle of all miracles, and that we can introduce others to the miracle of all miracles. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The miracle of all miracles happened to me. I've been changed from what I was to how I wanted to be. I'm born again, a son of God, with power you can see. Thoughts controlled the emptiness that showed, and the way I really fell deep down inside. But I'm born again, the Son of God, with power you can see. The miracle of all miracles happened to me. I'm righteous, I'm a chosen one. I'm freed from sin and guilt, I've been set apart. I'm standing here as God's son, 'cause I'm born again, the Son of God, with power you can see. The miracle of all miracles happened to me. Amazing it may seem, it really happened to me. The miracle inside can never be denied. I'm born again, the Son of God, with power you can see. The miracle. miracle of all miracles happened to me. Yes, the miracle of all miracles, it really happened to me.
So let's remember this week to dwell in the realm of the supernatural, okay? Because that's where God's placed us. We don't have to just hope we get the fuzzy bunny. We can get everything God promises us, and we can give it to other men and women as well. So you're the greatest. Thanks for coming. God bless.